I wish that there was a town I could go to where everything is right. Those are the words spoken to me by an 85-year-old woman who was dying of cancer. With tears running down her face, she held my hand and she said those words, "Steve, I wish there was a town I could go to where everything is right." Those words came from her core. Those words expressed her very deepest longing from her heart. You see, her world at that moment was far from right. Not only was she critically ill, she only had a few weeks to live. In addition to that, she had serious family problems. Her adult children were fighting over who would get her house and her money after she was gone. And it broke her heart. Her world was a mess, and she had no hope of it getting any better. I think that my friend on that sad day spoke for all of us. Each one of us, to one degree or another, deep down, long for a place we can go where everything is right. Even children have this longing. I was talking to my wife. She said on numerous occasions she felt this way. Now, she came from a good family. She was loved. She was healthy. But from time to time, she would reflect and say, even as a little girl, "I just wish everything was perfect." All of us, young or old, come to that grim conclusion that life as it is not what it should be. We know all too well that everything is not right. Everything is not perfect. In fact, our world's a mess. If you were to just take a scan from the global on down, there's ISIS. There's the refugee crisis. North Korea, and on it goes. Get on down to our co-op. How about this? Pollution. I read the other day there's a cyclone of trash in the Pacific the size of Texas. Our country battles things like drugs and border security and poverty and sex trafficking. How about our own community? Mesquite's a great place to live. I love Mesquite, but we've had two bicycles stolen off our front porch this year in broad daylight. There's school truancy, teen pregnancy, potholes, stray dogs. You boil it down to our families. Families in general are not doing very well. There's divorce. There's deadbeat dads. There's pornography all over our screens. Sickness. Just a general lack of closeness and affection. But let's bring it all the way down to our own hearts. Things aren't exactly perfect in that arena either. We would be mortified if our thoughts of our hearts were put on that screen this morning. And add to that the ultimate heartache, death. Old age and death. My mom and dad, Leslie's parents, are still alive, but they're getting up there. My dad just turned 90. When the phone rings late at night, I don't want to answer that. I know what's coming. I think it's safe to say that our present world is not right. That's a grim fact. Here's another grim fact. There's not a thing we can do about it. We cannot straighten it out. It's all a mess, and we can't fix it. We can't build a world that's right. No matter who we elect, we can't build a country that's right, or a city, or a family, or one single heart that is right. We can't fix it. But here's the good news. God can. And more importantly, God will. God will. God can and God will. We can't fix it, but He will. That's not a wish for a much better world. That's not a longing. It's a promise. It's a promise from God that one day in the future, everything on earth will be as it should be. Now, you may be thinking, "Steve, oh, I get it. You're talking about heaven, where I go when I die to be with God." Well, that is true, and that is wonderful. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the world beyond heaven. I'm talking about the end game. I'm talking about the ultimate final promise of God. I'm talking about the new heaven and the new earth. The present heaven we go to when we die is just a stop along the way to the new heaven and the new earth. The present heaven is just a blip on the radar. It's like stopping at a Hilton Inn on the way to Yellowstone Park. If you were to leave this building and slip on that proverbial banana peel and conk your head and die, you would go to heaven to be with God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But one day, that present heaven will give way to the ultimate heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. The end of God's story is not up there, it's down here. Imagine for a minute that world. Have you ever been happy? Truly happy? Likely. But it's hard to hold on to that. Things come back in, the cares of the world, something on our mind that bugs us, and happiness disappears. In that new world, there will be joy forevermore. Have you ever been completely healthy? Likely there's been a day or half a day where you've been completely head to toe healthy mentally and physically. In that world to come, you will be vigorous and strong always. Have you ever enjoyed close friendships? Have you ever had a relationship where you truly love someone? Possibly. I honestly doubt it. I imagine that what we call love and friendship just has a shade of true love and friendship in it. But in that world to come, we will truly love. Have you ever worshiped God? Have you ever had an experience where you've seen His face for just a moment? In that day, we will bask in His face. Have you ever seen something beautiful? Something like a river or a mountain that just touched your soul? I went to Acadia National Park in Maine, and we walked up a staircase to go to Sand Beach. When I turned my head and saw that beach with the white sand, the beautiful waves, and the rocky cliffs on either side, I wept. I couldn't keep the tears in. It was so beautiful. In that world to come, we'll be surrounded by beauty. That's the world that God has promised. Sin and all its ugly tentacles will cease. Righteousness will rule. Genesis 3 will give way to Genesis 21. What was lost in paradise will be regained in the new world to come. In that day in Revelation, we read that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more crying, no more pain. To put it in the words of my friend, the new heaven and earth is like a town we can go to where everything is right. That is the answer to our deepest longings. That is the ultimate promise of our God to His people. Now, I suppose that most of you here believe that truth. You've got a great respect for the Bible. You say, the Bible says it, I believe it. But I also suspect, if you are honest, your belief is a little on the lean side. On a scale of 1 to 10 in relation to this idea, it might be around a 3 or a 4. It's a little less than robust faith. It's one thing to believe that when we die, we go to heaven and be with God. But it's quite another to believe that Jesus will return to this messed up world and straighten everything out. It just doesn't seem possible. In regard to this promise, our attitude is probably along the lines of, I believe, help my unbelief. And that's what this sermon is designed to do. It's to help our unbelief. I want our time in God's Word to bring us on the faith scale, maybe from a 3 and a 4 up to maybe a 7 or an 8 or maybe even a 9. I want us to move from a fuzzy longing for a better world to come to an attitude of, I can't wait till it happens. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 27. 1 Samuel 27. In our story today, we're going to see that God's promise for this new world to come is being threatened. we're going to see that God's promise for this world to come is being put in a very precarious position. And this is a very interesting story. It covers four chapters, so about 30 minutes a chapter, maybe about 2 o'clock. We'll get out of here. Okay. Actually, I'll just pull just a few verses here and there just to get the gist of the story. This story basically answers two questions in regard to the ultimate promise of God that we've just talked about. And here is the first. What can we expect from God when His promise is threatened? What can we expect from God when His promise is threatened? What can we expect from Him when there are major obstacles standing in His way of fulfilling that promise? When His promise seems virtually extinguished, what can we expect Him to do? And here's the answer. When God's promise is threatened, we can expect God to defend His promise, to protect His promise. We can expect that God will intervene in one way or another to deal with the threat, to tear down the obstacles, and bring His promise to fulfillment. In our day-to-day experience with each other, we have a hard time keeping our promises. Try as we might, things happen. Cars break down. Phones don't work. We get sick. We forget. Things happen beyond our control. We make a promise. When we make a promise, we're basically saying, I'll give it my best shot. But God's not like that. When He promises something, it will happen. There isn't a roadblock or an obstacle that He can't and won't overcome to fulfill His ultimate promise. When something threatens His promise, He'll do what it takes to protect it, to move it along, and to bring it to fulfillment. That's what we expect from Him, and that's exactly what He does in our story in 1 Samuel. Our story begins with one little idea rolling around in David's mind. He gets to thinking about his ongoing struggles with King Saul, and he says to himself, I know what I'll do. I have a good idea. Let's read his idea in verse 1 of 27. But David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Here's his idea. I know what I'll do. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'll slip out of his hands. So in order to get Saul off his back, David decided to hide out in enemy territory. That was not a good idea. That was not the best thing that David could do. This idea was born out of fear. And instead of relying on God for protection, David took matters into his own hands. You see, David did not need to fear King Saul. David did not need to run to Philistine territory because God had promised that David would be king. Samuel said it. Jonathan said it. Abigail said it. Even Saul himself admitted it. You will be king. In addition, God had miraculously protected him against Saul on numerous occasions. So God had promised him that he would be king. He'd protected him so he would be king. But David's faith wavered. Now let's pause for a second. You might be thinking, what's the big deal about David? I mean, why is God so interested in protecting him and getting him on the throne? Here's the answer. It's because God's promise of a future world where everything is right rises or falls on the fate of this one man. If anything prevents David from getting on the throne, God's promise dies. If there's a boat tied to a dock by a chain, how many links do you need to cut to set that boat adrift? One. David is that one link in a very long chain from God's promise to His fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. No David means no Messiah, means eventually no new heaven and no earth. Can you see this? From David's dynasty will one day come Messiah. And from Jesus who died and rose again will one day come the Messiah's reign on earth. At this point in history, in our story, God's whole program for humanity, his entire promise, is embodied in this single man. David, you can bet that God will do whatever it takes to protect him. Imagine you had a vision to plant a beautiful forest of oak trees in a barren landscape. You just found this place is just hideous, and you could picture thousands of oak trees, homes for birds and squirrels and shade for happy picnickers. But all you had to get that forest going was one single acorn. One single acorn. If that single acorn got crushed or lost or stolen, no forest. David is that acorn. From him will come this beautiful world where everything is right. But that acorn must be protected, and God does just that. Back to our story. David, through his running to the Philistines, has seriously jeopardized God's promise. He's put God's whole program at risk. Let's continue and see how David does that and then what God does to protect it. Okay, David convinces Achish, the king of the Philistine nation, or one of the kings, of his loyalty. He said, I'll be loyal to you. And David offers his services to Achish as a mercenary and a border guard. Achish agrees and assigns David to a distant outpost called Ziklag. Let's read about this. In verse 6, we read, so on the day, on that day, Achish gave David Ziklag, and has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in the Philistine territory a year and 4 months. During that time, Achish believes that David is loyal to him. But that's not the case. This is a ruse. David is deceiving Achish all the while David's in Philistine territory. He is making raids on the allies of the Philistines. And he convinces Achish that he's raiding the Israelites. While in Ziklag, far from the scrutiny of Achish, David is doing damage to the Philistines. And he manages to keep it a secret from the king of the Philistines. And his clever deception worked. Achish fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. We read in verse 12 of 27, Achish trusted David. And he said to himself, he's become so odious to his people, the Israelites, he will be my servant forever. His ruse worked. But we'll see in the next verse that his ruse worked too well. Too well. You see, in the next verses, David is invited, kind of strongly invited, to join Achish in a huge battle against the Israelites, David's people. We read, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Here's Achish's invitation. Achish says to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David's in a bind, but he continues his deception. He says, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish replied, very well, I'll make you my bodyguard for life. Do you believe this? David, the soon-to-be king of Israel, is about to march into battle against his own people. And that's exactly what happened. There was no way out. Look at 29:2. It says, the Philistines gathered their forces as the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands. In verse 2 of 29, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. David's marching to do battle against his people. Could it get any worse? Could it possibly get any worse than this? Yes, and it does. There is one more element to this story that ices the cake on this virtually insane no-win situation, and it concerns David's old nemesis, Saul. While all these crazy events are unfolding on David's front, something crazy is going on in Saul's world as well. Saul was in a panic about this upcoming battle against the Philistines. We read in 28:5, it says, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. So Saul sought counsel from the Lord, but the Lord was silent. So Saul resorted to some desperate measures. He went to a medium, a witch, to consult the dead. This is yet another bad idea in our story. And what follows is a most peculiar story. Trust me, this isn't a Bible story you want to read to your children before they go to sleep. In summary, the spirit of Samuel speaks to Saul from the land of the dead. God permits Samuel to rise up from the other side of the grave and speak to Saul. What matters for us in this lesson is what Samuel said to King Saul. It was not what Saul hoped to hear. We read Samuel's words to King Saul from the grave. He says, "The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me," meaning in death. He basically said to Saul, "You've got 24 more hours to live." So let's connect the dots. David's marching with the Philistines to do battle against the Israelites. The Israelites are marching to do battle with the Philistines. Saul is with them. Saul will die in battle as prophesied by Samuel. This is a problem. There's a question that comes to the reader's minds. It's like, I see this happening. Is David going to kill Saul? Is David going to be somehow responsible for the death of the king of Israel? This is unthinkable. David has pledged on several occasions, "I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed." This would not be right. If David killed Saul, it would virtually obliterate his political future as king of Israel. If David killed Saul, it'd be a tough spin for his campaign manager. He'd have to try this out on a big placard. Vote for David. He killed Saul and he might kill you too. The whole thing's a mess. What on earth is David, the future king of Israel, doing marching against King Saul and the Israelites? His compromise has resulted in a situation that is at best ludicrous. Will David fight his people? Will David kill Saul? Or will David be exposed as a fraud to Achish and be captured or killed there? Clearly, David's in a precarious position. But that means, more importantly, God's promise is in a precarious position. God's promise has been made vulnerable. So what will God do? What can we expect God to do when his promise is threatened? We can expect him to intervene and protect his promise. And that's exactly what he does. If you don't know this story, you may be surprised what God does. Now, you know that God has infinite tools in his toolbox. He has plenty of ways to get people out of a bind and move his promise along. Would he send a storm? Would he send thunder like he has in the past? Would he send an earthquake? He's done that before. How about fire from heaven? Well, actually, what God does in this case to get David out of a bind is surprisingly simple. It's so subtle, you could miss it if you read over it quickly. God's hand is virtually invisible as he protects his promise. This is what God did to protect his promise. He gave one of the Philistine commanders an idea. And this idea is a good one. We read this in verse 2. Okay, we've read that the Philistine rulers march with their units of hundreds and thousands. David's men are marching at the rear with Achish. And here's the moment. God intervenes. Here it is. The commander of the Philistine asked, "What about these Hebrews? What about these Hebrews?" He looks at the army and says, "What about those guys?" Might have unfolded like this. Maybe around the campfire at night, the Philistine commanders are roasting hot dogs and cutting up with each other. And one of them says, hey, Harry, what do you think about those Hebrews and David? You know, I don't feel real comfortable about that. Maybe we ought to talk to Achish in the morning about it. That's a good idea. Good night. And in the morning, they speak to Achish. Achish speaks to David, and David goes home. Just like that. Let's read that. Verses 9 through 11. We read, Achish answered, I know, David, you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, you must not go up with us in the battle. Now, get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it's light. So David and his men got up and left. Just like that. Problem solved. God decided, David, you've gone too far. It's time for me to step in and protect my promise. God had told David, you will be king. That means David will be king. God keeps his promise. Nothing can stand in the way. Not Saul, not the Philistines, not even David himself can keep God from fulfilling his promise. All that to say this. Because of the faithfulness of God, there will be one day a town we can go to where everything is right. Tomorrow, when you get up and look around and you see trouble and heartache and chaos everywhere, don't despair. Tell yourself, wait a minute, God is faithful. There's a better world coming. We can count on that. Nothing can stop our God from keeping his word. He will protect his promise. That's what we can expect from him. That's question number one. Here's question number two. What does he expect from us? In response to that promise of a new world coming, what does he expect of us while we wait? And here's the answer. God expects from his children rock-solid devotion to him. Rock-solid devotion is what God expects of you and me. In the meantime, God's faithful to us. He expects you and I to be faithful to him. The magnitude of God's promise of a world to come demands our devotion to him. David figured that out. Having been just vividly reminded that God protects his promise, David altered his life. We see in the verses to follow a different man. David emerged from this ordeal with a renewed devotion to God, and he's a good model for us. Let's see the change in David's life. Okay, he's been sent back to Ziklag, having been spared the consequences of his own foolishness, and David faces yet again another challenge. In the last challenge with King Saul, David compromised and he fled to the Philistines. How will David respond to this next challenge? Well, we will see that David responds this time with a rock-solid devotion to God. Let's look at the challenge that he faced. In chapter 30, we read, David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Here's what happened while they were gone. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it. And worse, they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. The scene is horrific. All their belongings are burned. Their wives and their children are gone. And they responded as we would. We read in verse 4, so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left in them. But believe it or not, the situation gets even worse for David. His men turn on him. Their grief turned to rage, and they funneled it all to David. They said, basically, It's all your fault. You're the one that got us into this mess in the first place. We read in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, that David was greatly distressed because his men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. David, you did this to us. This is the moment. This is the critical moment in David's life. How will he respond? Will he respond in fear and anger and despair like he did before? Let's see. I love this verse. The end of verse 6 says, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." Rather than turning from God, as he'd done in the past, David turned toward God for strength. That is devotion to God. But it gets better. David then seeks wisdom from God. We read in the next verse, or verse 8, "And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?' And God said, 'Go, track them down. You'll be successful.'" And we read that David obeyed. This is good behavior. God has been faithful to David. Now David is being faithful in response to God. He leaned on God for strength. He sought the Lord for counsel, and now he's obeying God. If you were to read through the rest of the story, you would see even more evidence of David's devotion, of his changed demeanor. We would read that he's courageous. He's also generous. He's also selfish. David displays serious devotion to his God, and that's exactly what God expected of him, and that's exactly what God expects of us. Now, I'm sure there are a lot of good reasons to live all out for God, but I suggest to you that the promise of a world to come is one of the best reasons we've got. I suspect that some of you are written into somebody's will. Out of love for you, somebody has put your name in their will. When they die, you stand to inherit maybe some money, some furniture, maybe even a house. It is reasonable for you, out of gratitude, to treat that person well while they're alive. It is natural, it is right for you to remain loyal to that person. Now, if it's reasonable to be devoted to someone because of the promise of some money or some furniture, how much more reasonable is it for us to remain devoted to God? He promised us not money and furniture. He promised us a mind-boggling inheritance. He has promised us eternal life in a world where everything is right. God's sure promise demands, it screams for our devotion to him. So let each of us give him all we've got in light of his staggering promise. Let's pray. Lord, we really need your help in this regard. We routinely get swallowed up in the affairs of the day-to-day. It's virtually all we can see. Help us to look up. Help us to look beyond our circumstances at the promise to come. And please help us to adjust our lives accordingly. For your sake, for the sake of the kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.